Well, if you have not been with us recently, or perhaps you have just been sleeping through the last couple months of sermons, which I totally get, but just to get you up to speed, we have recently finished our series on the book of Ecclesiastes, an Old Testament book of wisdom that helps answer the age-old question, what is the meaning, what is the purpose of life? And it turns out that the purpose and the meaning and even joy in this life or in the life to come is not found in the places we typically look for it. It's not found in money or power or fame or fortune or popularity or whatever else we might think is the source of joy and purpose. Regardless of what all the advertisements tell us, it has nothing to do with any of those things. Real joy and purpose and meaning is found in worshiping our Creator God. His book tells us that he created us with the capacity, really with the mandate, to worship. And he genuinely hopes that we will choose to worship him rather than all of the other stuff that we choose, which is simply just a distraction. It's a diversion. It moves our attention away from God and to all the other things. When we choose to honor God and to live lives that seek to glorify him, that's where we find contentment and peace and joy. And glorify just means to honor or praise, to worship. John Piper says it this way, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So the more we live according to God's standards as a way to show our gratitude and respect for what he's done for us, the more joy and peace we receive by knowing and feeling and recognizing the manifold blessings of God. We are so blessed in so many ways every day, we just take them for granted. We don't even always notice all the ways that we have been blessed. And then we realize that God becomes not just a source for joy or peace, but he really is the source for joy and peace. Now, I think that's true. It's also very true that this world can be cold and hard and unforgiving, and it has been and will be forever marked by the consequence of our collective sin. We've really messed it up. But there's also beauty and delight and joy to be found in good friends and good food and good music and the beauty of nature and love and all the other things where they are sources of joy and peace for us. And those are all things that we can experience now, but we're really just getting a taste of what it's going to be when we get to heaven. The heavenly reward we will receive for a life well lived will pale, this life will pale in comparison to that. A life that's lived trying to follow the steps of Jesus will be met with an eternal heavenly reward. So today we're going to start a new series on the Gospel of Matthew. To learn about Jesus, to learn about how we can be better worshipers of our Creator God, to learn how Jesus lived. We can learn from his example, how he taught us we should live. But more importantly, we're going to see throughout this book how Jesus came to be our Redeemer, our Savior, how he became our connection, our direct access point to God. So when I say that the Gospel of Matthew, many of you probably know that the word gospel means good news. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first four books of the New Testament, they're all considered gospels, and they all focus on the life and ministry of Jesus, as well as his death and resurrection. And since it is his death and resurrection that are the cornerstone, the essential element of our salvation from sin, the gospels are good news on how we can be redeemed from our transgressions, how we can be saved from the consequences of our sin, how we don't have to be held accountable before God for our many, many sins, and that is indeed good news. And that all rests on Jesus. So the four Gospels tell the story of Jesus, and each of the four Gospels tells the story from a slightly different perspective, perhaps even to different target audiences. So styles vary among the four. There are variations between what is included in one gospel that may not be included in another one. And there are benefits to be gained from having four different accounts, four different perspectives on the life of Jesus. I mean, for 14 years or so now, however long it's been, we've shared preaching duties here at Grace Fellowship. And we've done it for several reasons. One, you would all get tired of hearing just one of us. That's clear. But two, we do believe that the church is better served by hearing from different perspectives. We have different life experience and different styles and different variations in our speaking abilities and techniques. And it all serves to I think, present the message in a fuller, clearer picture when it's heard from different people. So the four Gospels, told from four different perspectives, each focus on different aspects of Jesus' life and ministry, but they work together to give us a clearer, fuller picture of the life and ministry of Jesus, which is good because this is the good news. It's intended for the world to hear. So the broader, the fuller, the clearer we can make that picture, the better we all are. So consequently, since this is God's message for the world, it also makes sense that these four Gospels are probably among the most disputed, most discussed, most criticized, most written about books in the Bible. People want to try to tear down the story of Jesus, make it less important. Especially, they go after the book of Matthew. It's generally held that the book of Matthew was written by Matthew. Although it's never stated anywhere in the book. But the long-standing, the universal testimony of the early church was that Matthew wrote Matthew. But some of the arguments against Matthew as the author include things like, well, you know, in Matthew's gospel, he doesn't really seem to understand the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so maybe he wasn't even Jewish. We'll talk about that more when we get to it. So Matthew couldn't have written this book that seems to be focused kind of on Jewish issues, written for Jews, when he wasn't even a Jew. So we can just discount a lot of what he has to say. That's just not a compelling argument, and we'll look at that a little more as we go through. Or some critics have suggested that this couldn't have been written by a Jew from Galilee because the Greek grammar is just too good. It's too well written. So their argument is essentially, Matthew might be a Jew, but he was from Galilee, and they're just not that bright up there. So this book is too well written for a dumb Jew from Galilee. It couldn't have been Matthew. But I think those detractors tend to overlook the fact that Galilee was a multilingual area at the time. It had been heavily influenced by neighboring countries. Rome had conquered most of the area. There was a lot of moving around in various people groups. And Galilee, the area of Galilee, was surrounded by what is now Syria, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, countries that are still in the news today. They historically have a reputation for uprising and revolt, and so there was a heavy Roman influence in the area, and lots of other influence as well. So it really was kind of a melting pot in the area. It was multilingual, multicultural. And Matthew was a tax collector, so he was having to deal with all of those people. So he probably had a fairly decent, at least familiarity with a lot of the languages. And the more he collected taxes, probably the better his language skills got. So none of the arguments that people throw up against Matthew as the author, none of them are really compelling. And although the text itself doesn't really say, there are solid reasons to support Matthew as the writer. Perhaps none greater than the fact that the early church universally accepted that Matthew was the author of Matthew. People who were around at the time never really disputed that Matthew was the author of Matthew. And that tradition is carried forward from then till now. In fact, during the first three centuries of the church, Matthew was the most quoted, the most revered of the four Gospels. The earliest document that we have that refers to Matthew's gospel was written in somewhere between 110 and 115 AD. So really early in the history of the church, Matthew was quoted by Ignatius. So that gospel, this book of Matthew, was already being used by churches. It was well known among church leaders. And what that means probably that the latest date that Matthew could have been written was probably around 110, somewhere there, because Ignatius quoted it in 110. So somewhere in that's the latest date it could have been written. The earliest date it could have been written is kind of harder to pin down. Most estimates fall between 50 and 65 AD, but it could have been as early as 40. So Matthew, which was written by Matthew, was likely written somewhere between 40 and 110 AD. It gets really into the weeds and a little bit underwhelming when we start to look at all the reasons or why they date things the way they do. So we're going to leave it in that 70-year range. Now, since the book of Matthew never officially announces its author, it's probably not surprising that the book never really announces its purpose either. I mean, apart from recording the life and times of Jesus, you know, we've gone through several of Paul's letters, and Paul always says, hey, this is Paul, and I'm writing to you people about this. It's pretty clear. Matthew doesn't do that. But we know of his intent or his purpose based on what he wrote, and perhaps even what he left out that are included in some of the other Gospels. So I think we can comfortably say, and we'll make this argument throughout the book, that Matthew was writing to instill a deeper faith, a better understanding in Jesus as the Messiah, as our King of Kings, and he was writing to encourage believers in what was going to be a hostile post-Jesus age. So he's writing to the kingdom as well, which is why we've called the series The King and the Kingdom. That's Matthew's focus here. So here's kind of a overview of Matthew. These early chapters look at Christ's preparation. We're going to talk today about genealogy, but then we go through the birth story next week. And then there's this whole section about Jesus building up the church, creating, establishing the church. And then half the book or so at the end is all about Jesus is gaining in popularity, and then it starts to go the other way in a hurry. So we're going to look at his life, his ministry, his death, and eventually his victory in resurrection. So Matthew's going to give us all of this information. Plus, he's going to make the argument early on here that it's only Jesus who could have done all these things. Only Jesus has fulfilled all of these prophecies. Only Jesus conquered death. Only Jesus can offer us salvation from our sins. And then, I kind of like this summary here at the bottom. So the question remains for us then, what shall we do with Jesus who is called Christ? Once you have this information about who Jesus is, you've got to do something with that information. Do you accept it? Do you receive it? Do you try to change your life according to Jesus' teaching? Or do you reject it for whatever reason you might have? But it requires us to do something with it. Matthew's going to make the argument that Jesus was the long anticipated Messiah. And so to that end, we're going to see that Matthew refers frequently to the Old Testament. He repeatedly talks about how the events in the life of Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Some critics even argue that Matthew probably modified or massaged the facts of Jesus' life a little bit to make them fit into the prophecies, but there's no evidence that ever occurred. And that's really just a way to try to discount the legitimacy of Jesus as Messiah. Matthew's going to talk a fair amount through Jesus' speeches about the law and its effect on the Jewish community at the time, on all those who came after. He's going to talk about the kingdom of the church that's going to come. In fact, Matthew twice uses the Greek word ecclesia, which means church. And Matthew is the only gospel that uses that word. So that is one of the focuses for him in this book. He's going to talk about miracles and faith and mission, both the mission of Jesus and the mission of the church after Jesus. So there's going to be a lot to digest here as we go through. But interestingly, I think Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, because we love those. In fact, the first 17 verses is a list of names, most of which we're not going to really deal with in any meaningful kind of way. But I encourage you to go back, take the time to look them up and see who they were and what they did. And it makes for an interesting story. But let's just read through these names, and then we'll go back and talk about them. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. But wait, There's more. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that, so... let me just say now, if you'd like to challenge me on any of those pronunciations, you win. I'm pretty sure I got half of them correct. The others, I just don't care that much. And pronunciation is not really the point of this text anyway, is it? The big idea in these 17 verses, big long list of names and family history, the big idea of all of this is found in the first verse. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then the rest of it just proves it. He lays it out for us. All right. Father of Abraham, or the son of David, the son of Abraham. Great. Why is that significant? What difference does that make? Now, at the time Matthew's writing this, that the Jewish leaders kept fairly extensive genealogies. I just recently read that most Jews today couldn't tell you which tribe they're from. They know they're Jewish, but they really don't know much more information than that. But at the time Matthew was writing this, genealogies were a big deal. They had to be able to track and prove their heritage. That was necessary to protect their inheritance, their land rights, their legitimacy. Now, you remember that as the Israelites finally made their way to the Promised Land, it was divided among the 12 tribes. So your claim, your stake to land ownership, was tied to your tribal allotment. You had to prove you were a member of this tribe to get your land in this section. So record keeping was top notch for legal reasons. So Matthew's claims here as to the heritage of Jesus really would have been provable in a court of law if it came down to it. This is who Jesus is, and we've got proof. And he starts his genealogy with Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, this would have had pretty serious implications for the first century Jewish readers. We read through this now and kind of pass through it, but then it was important. First of all, Christ is not a name. It's a title. Christ wasn't his last name. It was a title that was given to him. And it roughly equates to Messiah or Anointed One. And throughout Jewish history, the title Messiah had become the primary name, the primary designation for the person who was going to represent the people of God, which was the Jews then, and he was going to bring about their salvation. That's who Christ was. And the first century Jewish community was a people, it was a culture rife with expectations for a Messiah. They were all looking for a Messiah, although they had different expectations as to what this Messiah would do. They had different ideas even as to what salvation might look like. Some believed that the Messiah that was going to come was more of a socio-political figure. He was going to lead Israel out from under the Roman rule, and they were going to be autonomous and independent. Others believed that this coming Messiah was going to be more of a end times kind of a figure. He was coming to restore moral order. He was going to restore righteousness to the world. But whatever they believed about the Messiah, the culture was looking for a Messiah. And Matthew says, Jesus is that Messiah. He is the Christ. He's the Anointed One. In fact, he really is kind of a king. And as proof, he comes through the line of David. He has succession rights to kingship. We start to see that in verse 5. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And then it goes David to Solomon and on down from there. So there was this legally provable line of kingly succession from David to Jesus. Those early readers would have immediately understood the importance of this. And more than that, Matthew goes on to say, we can track Jesus' lineage all the way back to Abraham. Now, Abraham was the OG. He was the original gangster of the Jewish people. He was the recipient, the beneficiary of the original covenant between God and man. God told Abraham that he would establish Abraham's offspring as a chosen people. They were going to be set apart to the Lord. And through his line, the world would be blessed. And so many of the names listed here early on we're pretty familiar with. We went through the book of Genesis not long ago. You recognize some of those names. Verse 2 says, Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. So we remember here that Jacob was the father of 12 sons who became the leaders of 12 tribes, Judah and his brothers, but Judah's the only one mentioned in this list because Jesus came from the line of Judah. So in just one sentence, just this first sentence, Matthew makes this claim that has historical, cultural, political, spiritual significance. First sentence. It touches on past, present, and future. You may recall that in Revelation 5, in fact, we sang about this morning, John finds himself standing in the throne room in heaven. This out-of-body experience, whatever it was, we don't know. But John is standing in the throne room in heaven, surrounded by all these unusual creatures. They're all worshiping God on the throne. And in the right hand of God, John sees a scroll sealed with seven seals. And he hears a mighty angel say, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one on heaven or earth was able to open the scroll. And John began to weep. And then we read Revelation 5:5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So Matthew's connecting these dots from the past, from Jesus to David to Abraham. He connects these dots to the future second coming of Christ, who's called the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. I mean, this is pretty remarkable stuff. It's likely at the time that when Matthew wrote his gospel, John had not yet written his apocalypse, his revelation. It's fascinating that John writes the same thing that Matthew talks about when they're written years apart. It must be divinely inspired. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to tell us he wanted us to know that Jesus, not Paul, not Peter, but Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Lion of Judah, and he's from the Root of David. So this one sentence would have spoken volumes to the early church and to every church since then. But just to flesh out a little more of the significance of this, I find it interesting when we look at some of these Old Testament passages. Psalm 132 says, "The Lord swore to David as a sure oath from which he will not turn back, one of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit." Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Now, these are all considered to be prophetic references to the coming Messiah, and there are a lot more that we could use, but we find in the genealogy of Jesus the fulfillment of all of these things. So in this very first verse, Matthew places Jesus squarely in the middle of, he is the central figure in redemptive biblical history of God and man. He's the one spoken about. He was the one prophesied about in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one referred to as both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb. He is the sacrifice and the conquering warrior. And somewhat ironically, I think, this verse, as we go through our reading the Bible series or whatever we do, this verse is really just kind of easy to read through and plow over so we can get through this list of who fathered who. And, you know, if you're reading King James, you skip the begats. You know, who wants to read all the begats going through? Maybe we'll read every fourth name or so. We want to get to the good stuff. Let's get to the miracles. But this verse, this statement, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, is deeply meaningful. It is huge. Given the weight and meaning of this first verse, it shouldn't surprise us to know that there's been an incredible amount of work done over the years trying to disprove the claims in this list of genealogy. Much of the work that's been done tries to compare the list in Matthew with the genealogy found in Luke 3. Matthew begins with Abraham and moves forward, whereas Luke starts with Jesus and goes back to Adam, and they're clearly not the same list. They don't serve the same purpose. It doesn't mean they're wrong. They're just taking a different approach, a different perspective on it. They're not even always the same names. So some experts suggest that Luke's goal was to provide the paternal genealogy of Joseph, who is the father of Jesus. While Matthew focuses on the succession of the throne, he's showing the regal line, the royal claim that Jesus had on kingship. So they have different purpose or function. Neither list is exhaustive. They both skip several generations. That wasn't unusual for genealogies written at the time. Some people feel like the genealogies were structured in a way that had a mnemonic reason for it. It made them easier to remember. So they were ordered in such a way just to make them easier to remember. And they're just trying to show the lineage, not every connection, not every stop along the way. And Matthew's purpose is clear, to show that Jesus is the Messiah. His lineage, according to Scripture, helps prove this, all the names that are listed. Now, as I said, we're not going to take time to explore every name or every connection, but it is an interesting study if you want to go through those words. But I want to draw our attention to another aspect, interesting aspect of the list, and that is that Matthew's list includes women. Five women are referenced in his genealogy. Now, this would have been highly unusual at the time of writing. Descent, lineage, was always, well, almost always, except for Matthew, it always traced through the men, the head of the family. This list stands out as markedly different. But we would look at this and think, okay, it's okay that these women are listed. I mean, they were upstanding, righteous women with royal bearing. They were befitting the lineage of a king. Except they really weren't righteous, upstanding women for the most part. The first woman listed was Tamar in verse 3. Now, this is kind of a obscure kind of character, so just a quick refresher who Tamar was. She was chosen to be the wife of son of Judah. Was wicked, and so the Lord killed him. So Tamar was sent to brother Onan, another son of Judah, who was expected to marry her to fulfill the levirate marriage custom. That was an ancient practice which said that when a man died without an heir, his wife would marry her brother-in-law for the sake of creating an heir. So the first child born to this new couple would really belong to the dead husband. That would be his line. Now, Onan didn't want to provide an heir for his dead brother, so Onan refused to consummate the relationship in any meaningful way, and God punished him by death. Well, then the story gets really twisted and dark from there. Judah's now lost two sons. He doesn't want to lose a third through this now suspect and sketchy Tamar woman. So Judah promises to send his youngest son to Tamar when the youngest son is old enough. Time goes by, the son gets older. Judah doesn't do what he promised he would do. He really probably just wants to save his son from death. She's killed two of the others somehow. So Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She disguises herself, probably as a temple prostitute, and waits for Judah when she knows he's going to come by. Now, Judah's wife has died at this point. He's out on the road. He comes along, and he assumes that Tamar, who's disguised herself as a prostitute, he's assuming she's a prostitute, and he avails himself of her skills. She becomes pregnant, and then she basically blackmails him to get him to admit to the whole encounter and how he has wronged her. And Tamar has twins, both of whom are named in the genealogy. Now, truth be told, this would typically be the kind of story that, were it included in our family tree, we would skip this one. We would choose not to share this tale. We know that Matthew left people out. He didn't include everybody. Why did he include this story? Or why include Rahab, who didn't just act like a prostitute on one occasion for a specific purpose? Rahab was an actual prostitute by profession. That's how she's described in the book of Joshua. But when Rahab was faced with the choice of obeying the king of Jericho and staying loyal to her people and continuing her life and her lifestyle, or Rahab could lie to the king and save the Israeli spies, Rahab chose to save the spies. She chose to stand on the side of God and his people. And when Jericho was destroyed, you know, the walls fell down, except for one section, the section where Rahab lived. She was spared, she and her family. Well, then Ruth is mentioned also. And Ruth's story, fortunately, is not quite as sordid as the others. In fact, Ruth is more of a Hallmarkian story of love. But I suspect the key to Ruth's inclusion on the list was not based on the love story element told in the book that bears her name, but Ruth's inclusion was based on her character and her commitment. Ruth was a Moabite. She was from a pagan people who were not friendly with Israel. In fact, they kind of had rules that intermarrying was strongly discouraged. But Ruth married a Jewish man anyway, who subsequently died. So Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, tried to encourage Ruth to go back to her family. I'm old. I can't take care of you anymore. Go back to your family. They can take care of you. But Ruth refused to leave her mother-in-law. She was loyal to her new family. But more than that, Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." So given the choice between what was probably familiar, comfortable, but ungodly surroundings of her own family, Ruth chose to stay with her mother-in-law. She chose to worship the God she had come to know. And perhaps I think the most interesting thing about the inclusion of Rahab and Ruth in the genealogy of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is that they're both Gentiles. They weren't among the chosen people. And yet, they find themselves included in the list of name of Jesus' people. Jesus would eventually throw the gates wide open and provide a salvation that was available to both Jew and Gentile. But even his genealogical background, this boring flyover, read through quickly stuff, even this background hints at the direction Jesus was going to take. It shows the inclusion of God's love for all of his creation, God's ability and willingness to forgive and overlook our past transgressions, regardless of our race, color, creed, or the amount or degree of sin that we have committed. One of the other women mentioned is not named. Verse 6 says, "David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." Well, we probably, most of us know that was Bathsheba. We kind of know the David and Bathsheba story. Again, this is a story that we might leave out in sharing our family history. If this was your aunt, you'd probably leave this story out when introducing her to friends. And King David, who Scripture says was a man after God's own heart, right? King David saw Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of his top warriors. He was probably the leading general among David's mighty men. But David saw Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop, and he sent for her. And they had an inappropriate sexual encounter, and Bathsheba became pregnant. So David developed this involved plan to cover up the affair so as to attribute the pregnancy to Uriah. That didn't work, because Uriah turned out to be more moral in this instance than David was. So David arranged to have Uriah lead this big battle charge, and then he would have the troops pull back, leaving Uriah out there all by himself so that he would be killed. That's not very God's own heart-like. So this was not just morally wrong, but it was scandalous. It was sin covered by lies and murder and deceit. 2 Samuel 11 says that the thing David had done displeased the Lord. I think that's an understatement, probably. And there were consequences for the sin. That child, that first child born to David and Bathsheba, died. But then Solomon was born, who continued the royal line. So there's four of the five women so far. So we have to talk about the fifth one. Verse 16 refers to Mary, to whom Christ was born. So if you're keeping score thus far in the genealogy, we talked about Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, and their weird, demented, slightly twisted tales for the most part. And then finally we get to Mary, who what? Who is Mary? I mean, there's really no revealing story or intrigue attached to her name. I mean, truth be told, as far as we know, there's nothing special or unique or significant about Mary at all that we know of. She wasn't a bad girl like some of the others listed here. She didn't have a Hallmark Channel type romance like Ruth. She was just a teenage girl living a relatively boring average life in a relatively boring average small town called Nazareth. who was visited by the Holy Spirit in such a way that led to her being pregnant. But really nothing remarkable here. But Luke's gospel says that Mary had found favor with God. Now, it wasn't because of anything that Mary had done. There's no amount of good works that we can do that leads to God's favor. And it wasn't really anything that Mary hadn't done. I mean, at least she wasn't one of these loose women that were included from the earlier chapters. The fact is, I think Mary found favor with God because God's plan for introducing the good news to mankind required a mother for Jesus. And Mary just kind of ticked those boxes. She was of the right lineage. She was engaged to a man whose own heritage would require that he has to go to Bethlehem at just the right time. Mary was a virgin. This was critical for the mother of the Messiah to fulfill Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son. Mary was from a small, boring town named Nazareth, from which nothing good would ever come. And all of that fulfills prophecies about the coming Messiah. Mary was just the right person at the right time. And all of that, I think, adds more weight to this opening comment that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. This all helps fill in this picture of prophecies and people, and all of this is part of God's grand plan. So before Matthew ever begins to tell us the story of Jesus, of his words and his actions, his teaching, Matthew kind of places this stamp of approval on Jesus' claim to kingship and on Jesus' association with God, his connection to the Holy Spirit. So Matthew's giving us Jesus' bona fides, his bona fides, before he begins to even give us his resume. Here's the stuff he actually did. All he's telling us now is, this is who he is. The rest of this will prove it. These first 17 verses were meant to get our attention. Here's what's going to come next. You need to pay attention to this guy. There's something special about this guy. You need to pay attention. Well, then verse 17 says, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, we've already mentioned that this list doesn't include every generation. So this was probably arranged for some kind of mnemonic device, make it easier to remember. And we don't know why some names were included and other names were not. So there's, of course, a lot of speculation as to why the number 14 is used. And frankly, you can look up those reasons if you're interested. It is interesting, but I find it less interesting than what the names actually mentioned represent. Especially the inclusion of the five women. The inclusion of these five women suggests that when Jesus came as the Messiah, when he came to heal and to teach and to save people from their sins, he came for both men and women. He came for everyone. He came for both Jew and Gentile. They're included in the list. That's the Jews and everybody not Jewish. He came for everyone. He came for both the boring, average sinner, probably where most of us live, and he came for the really big, almost impressive sinner. It doesn't matter what you've done, how bad you've been, Jesus came to be your Messiah. And next week we'll see the birth story, so it'll be like Christmas in August. But verse 21, next week we'll see, says Jesus came to save the people from their sins. He came because, as he will tell us later, nobody gets to the Father except through Jesus. He came not because he needed to save us, he came because we needed him to be saved. He came to be our king, to show us how we can be included in his kingdom by believing that he is the Messiah, he is the anointed one, he is the Christ. And that is the underlying message. That is the good news in the Gospel of Matthew. And it should impact your life in some way as we go through it. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful again for the chance to gather. We are grateful for this this book that we call the Bible, this collection of wisdom and poetry and history and genealogy, and for the lessons and messages that is contained. And Lord, we're excited about the book of Matthew to learn more about the life and times and teaching and ministry of Jesus. But we also will learn more about the impact that has on all of us individually. We all are going to be required to decide, what do we do with this information about Jesus? Do we accept it? Do we try to live our life in a way that glorifies God, that models after Jesus, and that will ultimately lead to eternal joy and peace and contentment? Or do we reject it because we may feel like our decisions are better, our will is better than God's will? We may not say it that way, but that's what the issue comes down to. So I pray that for all those who will be here throughout this series, Lord, you open hearts and minds and already begin the work of preparing the soil for the seeds that get planted from your word. We thank you for objective truth and for helping us to know that you are the source of truth. And mostly we thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.